All right, let's get into our message today. I want you to turn in your Bible to the last book of the Bible, that is the book of Revelation. We're going to be looking at Revelation chapter 3. I had the privilege of speaking in a conference in Ludowice, Georgia, and the theme that they had was the church, the pillar and ground of the truth. And I brought you one of those messages that I preached in the conference. I brought that last Sunday on I Love My Church. Today I'm going to bring you the other message. And we come to address one of the churches of Revelation chapter 3. It was the church of Laodicea. And Laodicea was actually a woman's name. Seleucid king had a wife named Laodicea, and they annexed this particular town, and so it's out now in Turkey is the country, and so he named this town after his wife, Laodicea. Let's read here Revelation 13 and begin in verse 14. He addresses the angel of the church of Laodicea. Now, the angel is the pastor. You didn't know I was an angel, did you? Well, I don't have any wings, but an angel is a messenger or one of the pastors of the church. And so unto the angel or pastor of the church of Laodicea write, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm, and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth." I entitled the message, "The Church That Makes God Sick." That's probably not the best title, is it? But you understand this is hyperbole, because obviously God does not experience sickness like we humans do. But like the coffee that you find at a cheap motel, it was yesterday's brew that's grown cold. You take a mouthful and you quickly spit it out. And so when it says that God is, it's a putrid church, is what he's talking about. Figurative language depicting our Lord as being nauseated by the indifference of this church. They were indifferent. They were sickening, at least to the Lord. Now, while we believe in the perpetuity of the Lord's church, and we certainly do, we know that churches can get sick. And some churches get so sick that they never recover. And they dissolve. They go out of business. And we know, do the seven churches of Asia Minor still exist? Probably not. And if they did, you wouldn't even recognize them. But Jesus said that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church as an institution. And I firmly believe that. There's never been an age since Christ that the true churches of the Lord Jesus have not existed. The Lord's church still exists. Others may close down, but the Lord's going to preserve his churches until he comes. And so as we read the scripture here, we see a putrid church, a church that's shaped by the values of the world, a people that had fallen out of fellowship with the Lord, and I'm afraid that could be a description of so many of us. So again, as we open the text here in verse 14 and 15, we see the faithfulness of Christ, who is the head of the church. Notice the title, he's called the Amen, and that signifies that Jesus is the final word on all matters. He is the affirmation of God's truth. He is the faithful and true witness, which emphasizes that Jesus speaks truthfully about the state of the church, because He's ultimately aware of every single one of His churches. He's aware of them. He knows them. He loves them. And so the Lord is intimately aware of every one of us. He knows every one of His people. He is the true witness. His judgment is always right. The next thing we read that's said of our Lord is that He's the beginning of creation. Now, we can say that doesn't mean that Jesus was a created being. That's a terrible heresy. No, Jesus was not a created angel. He was not created being, as the Jehovah false witnesses maintain. If Jesus was created, then He couldn't be God. That's just a fact. So I believe the Lord Jesus is the originator of His creation. He is the originating cause of all things. And so the Lord, the sovereign Lord Jesus, tells this church of Laodicea, He said, I know your works. And yes, they had some good works, but the church also had some very serious problems. This was a lukewarm kind of church. How's that? Well, they were lukewarm in their devotion to Christ. Let's understand something here about what lukewarm means. The church needed to understand that Jesus Himself was everything the church needed. And He is everything that we need. He is our Savior and Lord. He is our head. And we, as members of this church, we're a body of Christ. And we're connected to our head, which is Christ Himself. And they needed to understand that. They needed to be reminded of that. We need to be reminded of that. As I told you last week, this is not my church. I know we talk about Brother King's church or Brother John's church or this, but actually it is the Lord's church. He is the head of the church. And so here was a church that had formality but lacked familiarity with Christ. And they had very little interest in the Word of God. They seemed to have very little interest in worshiping the Lord. And they had kind of settled into a comfortable mediocrity. And that happens. That really happens to a church. They're so sound, they're about sound asleep. they may have all the right doctrines and principles and traditions. They've got it all down pat, but where's the power of God? Where's the worship? Where's the devotion to Christ? Now, most who interpret this scripture would interpret lukewarm as an indifference. And there's validity to that. But I think it means something more here. Actually, he mentions you're neither hot or cold. And he was referring to water. Hot water or cold water. And actually, the hot and cold are actually desirable elements contrasted with a nauseating lukewarmness. So he was talking about cold water as refreshing, and hot mineral water that soothes and heals. Let me explain it. Laodicea had no water in their town. So they had to pipe water in from neighboring cities there in the Asia Minor region. And the Romans had a very elaborate system. The Romans built aqueducts to transport water into these cities, and they built pipes and aqueducts as ingenious, working by gravity, that would pipe in water into Laodicea. One city was named Hierapolis, and Hierapolis was known for its hot mineral waters. In fact, the wealthy Romans would bathe in these waters for good health, mineral waters. And so that town was about 10 miles from Laodicea. The pipes also transported water from a town called Colossae. And it's where Paul addressed a letter of Colossians to this town. And this town was known for its beautiful, ice-cold spring water. And so they had water coming in, hot mineral water coming in from one direction. They had cold, refreshing, ice-cold water coming in pipes from another direction. But here's the problem. Because of the distance, by the time these waters reached the city, they were neither cold and they were neither hot anymore. They had become lukewarm, and they were also tinged with sentiment. So if you took a mouthful of Laodicean water and you were expecting ice cold water, oh, it's lukewarm. You're going to spit it out. And if you were hoping to get the hot mineral healing waters, all you got was a putrid, you know, lukewarm kind of water that would just make you want to gag, and you couldn't bathe in it. You were more filthy after you came out of that water than you would be before. So the problem with the water is the distance from the source. That was a problem. In other words, you're not close enough to Jesus. And so your works, I know your works, but they're ineffective. You've left your devotion. You've left your first love. He wrote that to another church, you know. And Jesus is saying to that church, hey, church, you need to be like that real cold water that brings refreshment. The refreshment of God to people. The refreshes the soul. And the church needs to be like the hot mineral water that brings healing to the hearts and souls of people. But this church didn't have that. All they had was lukewarm. So maybe that gives you a little different perspective of what this means, what lukewarm means. Listen. Only as we are devoted to Jesus will the church be healthy. I listened to a guy online talk about the reasons that he believes a lot of people are leaving church. And he said one reason was because people today, especially in this country, have a high mobility and are wealthy. And so they got money to spend and to travel, and that's why a lot of churches can't keep people here. But he said the main reason, and I agreed with him 100%, is because people don't come to church anymore because they don't experience anything that's really dynamic. There's no feeling. There's no real worship. It's just like you're going through a service. You're going through the motions. And, you know, I agree with that 100%. And so the problem is that we're producing nothing more than really what is nauseating. What's nauseating to God? And again, I speak metaphorically. There's a danger of becoming an unhealthy church with an unhealthy ministry that doesn't feed anybody the truth, and does not experience a genuine, heartfelt worship of the Lord. So they were lukewarm in their worship of Christ. And that's what he said in Revelation 3:16. Well, I know your works. And so in verse 16, so then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee, I will spit thee out of my mouth. And that word spew is a strong expression of disgust. And Jesus is saying that their indifference makes them spiritually repulsive to him. I mean, the lukewarm state is not something God wants to tolerate. I mean, hey folks, we need to get devoted to Christ. And if we got people devoted to Jesus, who love Him with all their hearts, and who are seeking Him daily, the church is going to be all right. The heart of worship, well, it's of the heart. Delighting in Jesus, expressing praise to Him that brings true things of the Scriptures that teach us about who He is and what He's accomplished for us. Hey, listen, worship is not just something we do on Sunday. It's the way we live. And the heart of worship is intricately connected to the great commandment given by Christ when He told us that we're to love the Lord God with all of our heart and our soul and our mind and our strength, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. We're to love the Lord. Do you love the Lord? Ah, we need a church filled with love for Christ and love for one another. True worship flows from the heart that's filled with love for God and for others. I believe love is the very center of true worship. A heart of worship that is continually thankful for God's goodness and faithfulness. And you know, when we're thankful, that's going to shift our focus from our own circumstances to that of God's character. Now, this was a nauseating church, but this was also a very presumptuous church. Follow, and you see that here in verse 17. Notice he said, "Because thou sayest, I am rich and increase with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked." Notice that. They had luxury, but they're languishing. Now, the Laodiceans were wealthy and prosperous by worldly standards. Laodicea was the center of commerce in the region of Asia Minor. They were known for their banking industry and textile production, and they had a famous medical school. It was an eye clinic. It was very famous in the world. And so the church, reflecting the city's pride, boasted in their material wealth and self-sufficiency. They would say, "Well, we're all doing fine here. We're doing fine." And just imagine a church that doesn't need God. You know, there's a lot of them around. You'd be amazed at how many churches there are that don't even need God. They've got it all together, you know. They've got their programs and their entertainment and all of that. And really, to be honest with you, God has nothing to do with it. Presumptuous. They're presumptuous, but they don't see their real condition. They don't realize that although they have luxury, they're languishing. They have become sickening. They have become putrid. I read there's a legend that circulated for years about a discussion between Pope Innocent II and Thomas Aquinas. And while counting a large sum of money, the Pope said, "You see, Thomas, the church can no longer say, silver and gold have I none." And Thomas Aquinas answered, "That's true, Holy Father, but neither can the church say, arise and walk." And that's the issue. What we think about God's important, but I'm going to tell you something. What God thinks about us is greater importance. Oh, they had luxury, but they're languishing. And then they were wealthy, but they were really wretched. And that's what he tells them there in verse 17. Yes, you have wealth, you're increased with goods, you have need of nothing, but don't you realize how wretched you are? Wealthy, but wretched. Ah, quite a wealthy church. They had the comforts of life, but cared little for the comforts of Christ. They loved their orthodoxy, but little love for Jesus. I remember the story talking about the Pope and all that. I heard a story about Martin Luther, who was the reformer. And by the way, let's let you know that we Baptists didn't come from Luther. We were before him. Jesus established his church during his earthly ministry. My friend, that was the First Baptist Church of Jerusalem. And that's where we descended from. We don't count our... When you fill out your questionnaires and they ask you, are you Protestant or Catholic, you cross it out and say, neither. I'm a Baptist. But there's a story about Luther who suffered severe bouts of depression. And it was so bad that the family had to remove dangerous implements from the home for fear that Luther would hurt himself or harm himself. And once Luther spent 3 days in such depression that he didn't even come out of his bedroom. On the third day, his wife walked in dressed in black with a black veil over her face. And Luther said, well, who died? And she said, God died. Upon hearing that, Luther rebuked her and said, woman, don't you know that God cannot die? And she replied, well, the way you've been acting, I thought he sure had. And sometimes we act that way, don't we? We act like God's dead. Like we act like, but I'll tell you what, God's not dead. He's very much alive. And still able to answer our prayers. I mean, do you really want to know what the greatest threat is to the church? There's a lot of bad things. But it's not so much adultery or drunkenness or dope or even the devil himself. Those are all bad, bad things for sure. But the greatest threat to the church, you know what it is? It's the half-hearted, worldly, covetous, professing Christians. And this serves as a stern reminder to us that material prosperity does not equate to spiritual health. We must not confuse outward wealth and prosperity with inward spiritual vitality. They had much, but they were miserable. And that's what he told them in verse 17. You have a lot, you have much, but you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. The word miserable is used to describe those whose hope was confined to the kind of life that they enjoyed in the world. But the Bible says, if in this life only we have hope of Christ, we are of most men most miserable. I mean, if this is all that we have in the world, if the world's all we've got and there's no hope beyond that, we're miserable, aren't we? What are we even doing here? They were blind. They had very little common sense. And like lost people that have a restricted kind of vision, they can't see anything beyond the next horizon. They have no vision or hope, even when they have to leave this world. That's so sad. Our Lord told them they were naked. They were exposed to all the things that clothing should protect you from. They were shameful. Nakedness speaks of shame. Well, the sick church is given a prescription for their sickness. And you might say that the Lord is acting as a mental counselor. And I know that when you look here in verse 18, notice the first words, the Lord Jesus says, I counsel thee. So now he's going to be a counselor. He's going to give them some prescriptions for their sickness, for their spiritual sickness. What does he say here? I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment, that thou mayest be clothed, that thy shame of thy nakedness does not appear, and anoint thy eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see, and as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. So they're counseled. And what? How are they counseled? They're counseled to acquire a spiritual contentment. Because Jesus offers us true riches that far outlast the gold and silver that can be acquired in this world, in this life. People go crazy over Bitcoin. I still don't know what that stuff is. And I suppose I'd leave it alone. But he says, you need to buy, you need to buy gold refined by fire, which represents the genuine purified faith that'll help you live and endure the trials. You know, gold represents the deity of Christ. And the greatest experience in life is to know Him, to know Jesus as your Savior, and to know Jesus as the Son of God. And the Bible says that godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and certainly we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. I mean, whatever you have, you can only enjoy it for a little while. And then you got to say, wave bye-bye to it. Because you're going to leave it. Everything you own, you're going to leave it here. That's why we've planned to spend our children's inheritance. Oh, acquire spiritual contentment more than material contentment. And then we are counseled to adorn ourselves with the garments of righteousness. Cover your nakedness, he said here. And I think these would be the garments of a bride. And they are pure garments. They needed purity. The church, more than anything, needs holiness that's pleasing to Christ. How can we truly worship God without such clothing of holy clothing, righteous clothing? Ah, the righteousness of our Lord Jesus Christ surely covers the shame of our nakedness. All His grace completely covers our guilt. As the Scripture says, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in God, for He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as the bride adorneth herself with jewels. Oh, friends, if you believe in Jesus, if He's your Savior, if you've trusted in Christ as your only Savior, you've been covered with the garments of His righteousness. God sees no stain in you who know the Lord. Ah, what wonderful thing. We are counseled to acquire the wisdom of spiritual vision. He says, anoint your eyes with eye salve. You know, get your eyes straightened out. Get those cataracts taken care of. I mean, that's a restored spiritual vision. And then we are counseled to receive God's loving correction that He mentions in verse 19. He said, as many as I love, God says I correct. Now, I tell you, Christian, if you get out of fellowship, if you're really saved, and you get out of fellowship with the Lord, He's going to correct you. He will chasten you. That's true of every true born-again child of God. If you be without chastisement, you're illegitimate. It's what the Bible says. I tell you, I'm grateful when God corrects me. It's not pleasant to go through. But I thank Him for His love. God always corrects those that He loves. But I close here with the last prescription, and that is that our Lord counsels us to continue to have personal fellowship with our Lord and Savior. Notice finally here in verse 20, Jesus tells this sick, lukewarm church, He offers hope. He says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hears my voice and opens the door, I will come to him and will sup with him and he with me. And to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Jesus stands at the door of the church, knocking. But they don't let him in. There's no doubt that this scripture has been grossly misapplied. A lot of people apply it to salvation. They say now Jesus is knocking on your heart's door and he wants to come in, but you have to let him. You have to let him come in. And maybe you've seen the painting or picture of Jesus knocking on the door, and he has no doorknob on his side. Only the sinner has the doorknob on the other side. Only the sinner can open the door and let him come in. Well, I think probably what really happens when there's someone saved, Jesus knocks the door down. There is no door that can stop him, what he has determined to do. But actually, in context, Jesus is knocking on the door of the church. You see, the church has shut him out. They don't seem to want his fellowship anymore. Once heard of a stranger that he was homeless, and he came to the church property, and he was rummaging through the dumpster of the church, and here these families had come into the church parking lot, and they noticed this guy rummaging through all the trash. And a woman said, "I can't believe it. That's all we need, is a bunch of homeless people milling around here." And one little girl tugged on her daddy's sleeve, and she said, "But Daddy. Well, Daddy was busy sizing up this guy with a big beard and baggy, outdated trousers and flannel shirt that had dusted a lot of park benches. "Well, don't stare at him, honey. Let's get inside the church." Well, the man tried to enter the church building, but the deacons refused to let him come in and sit down. So he walked out sad and dejected. "They won't let me come in here." Well, suddenly another man walked up to the homeless man. He also had a beard, but he had a compassionate eye. And the homeless man told this guy, he said, "You look just like me. And I can tell you one thing, don't try to go in that church. They won't let you go in there. They wouldn't let me go in there. They're not going to let you go in there." And that stranger said, "Well, as a matter of fact, I used to go to that church. But they don't want me there anymore either. My name is Jesus. They don't welcome me anymore." So Jesus turns to anyone, any man. "If any man will hear my voice and open the door, I'll come in. And I will eat with him, and I will fellowship with him, and he with me. And I suppose that in a sick church, if there's at least some that welcome Jesus, there's hope. There's hope. Oh, do you welcome him? Do you welcome him as your Savior? Do you know him? Have you experienced the wonderful, wonderful reality of having your sins forgiven, being saved, having a wonderful, blessed assurance of eternal life in heaven? Do you have that? I know two of them that have. We're going to baptize them here just in a moment. We have the privilege of fellowshipping with the Lord, the one who made the universe and the one who started the church. And one day we'll cross this threshold of life and we'll spend eternity with him, just like Joanne Phelan has gone to be with him, and find peace and the everlasting presence of the Lord. That's the future of every child of God. And may God help us to be a church and a people that's pleasing in his sight, not sickening to his stomach. God grant it, for Jesus' sake. Amen. At this time, we'll have our candidates come into the room.